hear the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which is sometimes not clear, but is often true, always true, and is often able to be understood when we consider it in context of other passages in your word. Lord, we thank you now that this word was given to us and that you are calling us to be like our Savior through his power. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, after the nighttime discussion with Nicodemus earlier in verses in chapter 3, the text indicates here for us a new stage in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples, one which sees them depart Jerusalem and head out into the countryside of Judea. There Jesus begins to preach, much like John the Baptist has been doing and was even still doing at that very moment. The text mentions, clarifies for us, that John was not yet in prison. He soon would be, where he would then be murdered. That's a different story, but that is to clarify that at this point in time, both Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist and his disciples are out preaching and baptizing in roughly the same general spot of dry, arid desert as well. I say that because it's obvious that it is dry because they are locating themselves based on proximity to water, to springs. It says in verse 23 that the water was plentiful where John was. That means that there is water for the act of baptism. If we jumped ahead to chapter 4, we would see that Jesus and his men were engaged in this same pattern of ministry, preaching and then baptizing, though chapter 4, verse 1 mentions that Jesus himself was not doing the baptizing the disciples did. So that's the gist, that's the context of what's going on, the scene, so to speak. John and his disciples baptizing in one part of the Judean countryside, Jesus and his disciples now doing the same thing. If we think about it in retrospect, hindsight's 20/20, right? We can see with clarity when we look back. This has to be the greatest moment of revival preaching in human history. If you think about this, in terms of the magnitude of the speakers involved. For the opening act, you've got John the Baptist, he who was prophesied from Old Testament times as the modern day Elijah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. That's just the opening act, because for the main attraction, the main speaker, you have the Lord himself. Not just a messenger, but the message. You have the Messiah along with the men who would one day after him change the world through church planting and through gospel and New Testament epistle writing. So what a time to hear preaching out in the Judean countryside, John the Baptist and his disciples, Jesus himself and all his disciples. Now, of course, at that point in time, John was only a regional name, a small spot in the map in the Roman Empire, and Jesus was as yet barely known about as he was just getting started in his public ministry. Just something to think about there. Now, there arose at this time some discussion between the disciples of John and another Jew. We don't know who that was. It could have even, in the way that John, the author of this gospel, often speaks of himself in the third person, it may have even been him. But in any event, there's a discussion. The discussion has to do with an issue of purification. That's a common issue in the Jewish world. And the net effect of that talk, however, was that the disciples of John the Baptist became alarmed or offended or threatened or perhaps and probably just downright jealous because they came back to John the Baptist with this news that Jesus was also ministering and that more people were going to his preaching than theirs. Let me read verse 26 again. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. We're losing them, John. They're going to Jesus. Now, it sounds a bit like John's disciples think that Jesus owes John some sort of franchise rights or territory rights to preach in that region because John had borne witness to Jesus, that he had said something good about Jesus. In other words, because John had endorsed Jesus, then Jesus should have the common courtesy at least to go find his own area to preach, not right in the same area that John was doing, stealing clients. Because that's really kind of the gist of what John's disciples are implying here. Never mind the fact that when John bore witness to Jesus, it meant proclaiming not just an endorsement, but proclaiming that Jesus was the promised Messiah indeed. He was who John was all about, ultimately. Now we'll deal next week with John's response to this, but needless to say, a great deal depended on how John the Baptist reacted to the threat of the growing Jesus congregation down the street. Because a harsh or contradictory word from John at this point could be highly destructive to Jesus' ministry and to the truth of the gospel at that point in time. Now, at an essential level, this passage ought to prompt us to consider an all-too-common weakness in witness. Now, witnessing is that which we could define as giving our testimony, pointing towards, attracting others to Christ and the message of salvation in Him, through Him, by Him, for Him. And that is, for Christians, not just me, but for any one of you, anyone who proclaims Christ as Savior, that is to be our main goal, thrust, and effort and focus in this world, to witness to the one who has saved us from utter condemnation. And witnessing, of course, happens in two ways, through our words, through what we say, and through our actions. What we say and what we do. But what sadly happens so very often, at least from my perspective, and my perspective involves one who fits this mold, what happens so very often to our Christian witness, both corporately together as the church and individually. Let me read a quote from Gordon Keddy. He's a pastor and a writer that I respect. He says, a perennial charge laid at the door of Christians and the church is that they are so riven by division and disagreement that their message has lost all credibility. He goes on to say that Christians must face the fact that disunity between believers is a practical stumbling block to many people. If you don't understand what that meant, in essence, it means that we Christians often eat ourselves We often defeat the purpose. We often harm one another through division and anger to the point that churches, denominations, even individuals don't bear any resemblance to the body of Christ through our disunity. No signs of the binding love of Christ, rather something far different indeed. Now, I know that I think of odd illustrations at times, and this is one of those times. I was thinking of the bumper cars at the fair. It's been a long time since I've been to the fair. I need to go sometime when they have fairs again. I assume that they will in the future. But I was thinking the bumper cars. I think it was my favorite ride at the fair. If you have not been on the bumper cars, you may think twice about getting on there, because the object of riding in a bumper car is to crash as hard as you can into the other people that are riding around in their little cars until your time is up. And it usually seems like it's about 30 seconds for, you know, $3 worth of tickets. But the whole object is just to hit people as hard as you can in those rubber-coated cars. In a bigger picture, you could say to present an obstacle to their comfort and well-being in those few moments. To be an obstacle to them being too comfortable in their bumper car. It's great fun, as well, as you might know, to slam everyone else in that little arena. Everyone else, even strangers, but you really try to target the people you are closest to, the people you're with, your friends or your family. You try your best to, maybe not literally, but figuratively, knock their teeth out of their mouths with those bumper cars. So if bumper cars were theological debates, we'll just keep it in that narrow realm of witnessing. It might go something like this. Number one, a polite discussion with a Muslim. Number two, a restrained talk with an atheist. Number three, a little less restrained talk with a practicing Catholic. Number four, a lot less restrained talk with a liberal Protestant. Number five, a public community dispute with a Baptist over baptism. And number six, a fractious split among members of our own denomination, in our own church, something that makes the news, something that rends church from church, family from family, among our own denomination. You see the escalation there, right? The ones we're closest to are the ones we wind up hurting the most. An old joke I've heard in some variation is that if you want to plan another church, that is to split yours, just get the members of the decorating committee together. True. Why is all too often there is so much dissension among Christians? Now, I am not discounting the need for disagreement at times, even to the point of breaking apart. That's why the PCA exists. As a member of our former mother denomination, I remember the language of unity being spoken all the time there. Every Sunday that word was used, but that was unity at the expense of truth. That was unity that was unbiblical in some beliefs and practices. Even then, though, there is room for grace. Even when it comes to that point of splitting, and rightfully so, there is room for grace for the manner in which we disagree. I hope you're tracking with me here. For the manner in which we speak and act. You've heard the saying, you can win the battle and lose the war. The manner in which we conduct ourselves is vitally important, because who do we reflect at all times and all places with all people when we proclaim the name of Christ? We reflect Christ. The other three Gospels share this instruction by Jesus. And he shares this with the disciples when they encounter hard-hearted Israelites who will not listen to them. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. It's a decisive action. It's not wishy-washy. It is clear about where they stand. It declares those who are rejecting the gospel to be unclean in a Jewish way. But it might very well be done out on the road where no one sees them. It is not a citywide brawl in the town square or at the gate. It does not deteriorate into red-faced men cursing and screaming at one another. The manner in which this is done is vitally important, because this might actually prompt this sort of action, this rejection and moving on, might actually prompt those unbelievers to consider what the disciples were trying to preach without offending them so very badly that they reject any outreach from any Christians ever again. So the manner in which we disagree with others, both corporately as a church, as a denomination, and privately between one another, it counts. It counts in a big way. It counts a great deal in our witness to unbelievers, but also to one another, to other Christians. The things we say, the way we act. I want you to remember this truth from Scripture. When God told Cain, way back in Genesis, that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you, to rule over you, to dominate you, to control you. It's not just Cain whose doorway sin crouches at, it's ours as well. And one of the ways that it masters us is to prompt us to respond to others or to act towards others in ways that dishonor that holy name that we bear, to be an obstacle to them in their salvation or in their walk with Christ as believers. That's one way that sin acts mightily in our lives. Now, this is an especially timely reminder in this season for us to guard our words in our actions. At least it is with me. I feel this increased pressure about every 4 years in the fall on even numbered years. It's not the Olympics. We skipped the Olympics this year, right? It's something else that happens culminating in November. I feel this pressure about every 4 years. It's a timely reminder right now to guard our words and our actions. We are facing in this cycle a season which most of us have never tasted before. I understand that some things like this went on back in the 60s, in the 70s. But for most of us, this is an unknown season. Tempers are running extremely hot, even to the point of violence. Freedom hangs in the balance in many ways. We have not only political views, but at their heart, worldviews. The very essence of what people believe colliding in ways that are like bumper cars, slamming together. And all of that is compounded by this anxiety and uncertainty regarding the coronavirus. So this is an especially tenuous season. It's a good time to remind us all, myself included, of this principle that Paul speaks of later on in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. How could I expound upon that? I don't know. Every word, every action, every moment, every person that you see, that you talk to, let all of that be done in love. Not just to Christians, not just to your family, not just to the people who think like us. The enemy! All be done in love, even to them. Maybe especially to them. Even an interaction, I'll speak personally here. Even if I'm confronted with a radical, countercultural, liberal extremist. Even them. And with one another as well. It does not mean, it never means, that we roll over like dogs wanting our stomachs to be padded in submission, changing what we believe, abandoning the truth. It does not mean that. Don't mix my words up. It does not mean submission, changing truth. But it means that we guard our words and actions to portray, above all, the love of Christ. After all, sin does desire to master us. It never quits. It's not just Satan that's against us. There's one enemy even closer than Satan. That's our own sin. Each one of us. But there's something stronger in life at work in a believer than the sin. Paul states that as well in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. His love is stronger than our sin. And it can control us. It can constrain us. That means it can keep our mouths shut. It can keep us from being mean-spirited and haughty and dismissive. So let your words and actions, my friends, in this season especially, but always, be controlled not by the notion that you need to blast someone to the moon and back for their wrong thinking, or their crazy views on life, or their bad behavior, or even their threat to you. Because if you do that, you will be an obstacle in any relationship that they might have to the Savior. And that is the ultimate goal. The worst enemies of Christ become His greatest advocates in this world. The Apostle Paul is the prime example. If you think these guys we see on TV are bad now, the Apostle Paul was wreaking havoc and death and destruction in the Christian kingdom. And look who he became. Look who he became. I want you to remember that nations come and go. We are not promised anything. This is not heaven. Indeed, there are always flaws, because that's part of sin too. Nations come and go. And our lives themselves, individually, as the scripture says, are passing like the withering of the grass. Just drying up and blowing away. That's us. You see, it's eternity that is really at stake here. It is not our few short years. It is not our country. It is not anything other than the rest of it. Forever and ever and always. And the goal for us as Christians is always to be preparing for that season. Not just living in this one. Not just defending ourselves and making our space regardless of what happens to anyone else. The goal for Christians is always to be preparing for that season that lasts forever and to have a heart to draw other people into that season as well. The main goal for us is not converting others to conservatism, if I can be even more specific, or even defending our precious bought freedom. The main goal is saving the lost so that they too may enjoy the eternity that we have been promised. That's it. If it costs my life, so be it. I can't keep it anyway. Might as well pour it out for something eternal. That is the goal. Preparing for heaven and drawing other people to that. So let your words and actions be controlled by the love of Christ. I am guessing that that is exactly what John the Baptist does. But we'll find out more about that next week. Join me then. Amen. Let us pray.